And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the very busy intersection of faith and reason and questions and answers. And I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here on Mother Angelica Way. We're all started back in 81, thanks to our founders, Mother Angelica. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com, especially for a show like this, which is answering all of your questions that you send in. And you can check out all of Father Spitzer's websites at themagicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And, of course, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and the EWTN On Demand page. You can also find plenty of family-friendly programming for your kids, your children. Your kids can have fun while learning about the faith with wonderful characters like Tompkin, of course, the Roman Catholic and his family, and the friar and his whole cadre of puppets. And it's all there, and it's all for free, and it's all on demand, thanks to EWTN and EWTN's viewers. And answering your viewer questions is our show topic for today, so let's get to it. We can only do that with Mr. Universe, the Answer Man, and that's the one and only Father Robert Spitzer. And great to be with you once again, Father.
Oh, great to be with you, Doug. I'll just start us with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Please bless Doug, myself, all of our staff here, and all of our audience members so that we might truly benefit as you would wish it through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And Mother Angelica, keep us in mind as well there.
Yes.
So welcome.
Yes,
hope everything's well. You're doing well. So let's get to this Q&A show. So I hope you have your voice nice and rested for this one. Brain clear. So that's right.
Clear brain.
That's
that rarely
right.
ever happens.
Had one of those big gulps and a jolt cola there with a little extra caffeine in it there.
Right.
All right.
Oh, boy.
Okay, ready. Dear Father Spitzer, America is so divided now, it seems as if Americans live in different realities. Do you think this could be demonically inspired? This is Brian.
Oh, without a doubt. Hey, anytime you see division, strife, mm-hmm. Based on ignorance and based on an unforgiving attitude and based, frankly, on a refusal to enter into any meaningful dialogue, and you see ideology reigning supreme over rational dialogue, just think devil, mm-hmm. Just think the evil spirit. No doubt in my mind, anytime I just see this kind of, a reticence to, mm-hmm. to dialogue and, an all too, desirous approach to just fighting it out mm-hmm. and insulting people right and left, I think it's pretty much not of God. Mm-hmm. Certainly it's of another spirit, what we call the evil spirit, period. I have no doubt about that.
Right. Have you got an example you'd say was the most surprising response you saw some situation that seemed to divide people that you're so surprised divides them that you would see that demonic nature?
I suppose on occasion, for example, I'm a total believer, for example, in a free market society. I think the whole history of economics mm-hmm. points to this. I just can't believe mm-hmm. That people are, basically advocating for more government control, where in every instance in history where we've seen this, mm-hmm. it's turned out to be a disaster area, mm-hmm. particularly for the people that the socialists are trying to protect. Mm-hmm. In other words, they're trying to protect the poor, they're trying to protect the people who are marginalized. Yet who are the victims, of all this crazy government interference in the marketplace? Mm-hmm. It's basically the poor and the marginalized. They get the raw end of the deal. Mm-hmm. I don't, pick China, pick, the Soviet Union, pick, any one of a number of hundreds of cases of this. Mm-hmm. It pretty much amazes me right. that we can have divisions You know, I mean, you know, almost like the old Marxist versus capitalist divisions prior to World War I. Mm. And we're dragging them out again as if we haven't learned a thing from economic history. Right. You know, of course the government has the right to regulate, to prevent monopolies. Of course they have the right to regulate when they can see abuses in the marketplace that are affecting the availability of inelastic goods for poor people. Of course they have these rights. But of course the idea of, you know, government control over what normally is much, much, much better taken care of by the free market, where, you know, creativity can reign supreme, risk-taking can reign supreme, right, where people are motivated, self-motivated mm-hmm. to get ahead. I mean, this whole idea of, you know, socialism can do this as well. Like I said, I mean, how can we have divisions there?
Right.
I mean, to me, you have to be almost lights out on economics to go with the old Marxist. It's basically a reshaping,
right,
you know, of the Marxist ideology in woke fashion.
Right.
And I just don't get it. Like, you really think this is going to work? I can tell you one thing. There's no study of economics that's taken place there. That is just a basic, you know, simplified ideology like the Communist Manifesto,
right,
you know, that Marx was handing out right and left. It gives you the formula for what's going to save the world, except it turned the world into a very, very controlled place. You know, obviously, you know, a totalitarian, a kind of, you know, overwhelming governmental control that killed creativity,
right,
risk, you know, freedom of enterprise, et cetera, and of course, basically killed the economies and killed the capacity and even the wealth of the people within those economies.
Right.
And the whole
yeah.
idea, you
right.
know, that, you know, there's so many other ideas that,
right.
that stun me.
Okay. Right.
But, you know, I guess, you know, people don't like history anymore.
Right. Well, that's the problem. A lot of people don't know history, and they're condemned to repeat it as Santayana indicated,
yeah,
and,
well,
right?
That's true.
And they also call, you know, like to call people Nazis without realizing it means nationalist socialism, and that the Nazis
yeah.
were socialists too, from a different perspective,
yeah.
maybe. They weren't big with the communists.
Yeah.
Obviously, that was what was going on
mm-hmm.
in the Weimar Republic before everything happened
yeah.
with the Nazis, between the communists
yeah.
and them. But yeah, it's interesting.
Yeah.
And somebody once said it's kind of like the difference between, and we've talked to one of the shows one time about emotion and feelings and certain aspects of that in the culture, the idea of intentions versus outcomes, that these are wonderful
yeah.
intentions, but you have to really look at the outcomes before you go forward.
Yeah.
You know?
That's right. That's called testing your model,
mm-hmm.
proof of concept.
Right.
You got to get the desired results.
Right.
And if the desired results is a total lack of freedom and impoverishment, whoops, that's not so good.
Right, right. Yeah. As I used to say, in the old days, we never hear it anymore, which is the road to hell was paved with good intentions.
With
right?
good intentions, yeah.
Right,
that's
right, right.
So true.
All right.
We've seen that.
Absolutely. Dear
yeah.
Father Spitzer, unconfessed mortal sin while taking communion makes one unworthy of it and is considered blasphemy. What if a priest has gravely sinned? Do the bread and wine still become the body and blood of Christ? Are there repercussions
yes.
for the congregation? Ellen, yeah, I know the church has dealt with this over the years, obviously.
Oh, yeah. Ellen, yeah, it's ex opere operatum, so that just basically means that if a validly ordained priest, no matter what you know, the state of his soul, intends to consecrate the bread and the mm-hmm. wine into the body and blood of Christ, then that de facto will take place,
mm-hmm.
and so you have no worries whatsoever that Holy Communion is you know, with Jesus, his real body and blood, is just as present there as, you know, a saint who is saying Mass as well. And the church has taught this
right.
For the longest time. Of course, it's St. Thomas Aquinas has a whole section on this. I believe it's in the second part of the Summa.
Well, let me ask you a question. What happens if you have a priest who, you know, has intentions, but his intentions are, I just think it's a sign. I'm not a bad priest. I haven't sinned. I'm perfectly fine. I'm in line with the church teachings, but I don't really think it's, you know, I don't really think it's the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus. I just think it's a symbol of that, and that's what I'm doing. Then what happens?
Yeah, well, actually, if that Well, first of all, you should assume ex opere operatum. So you should assume that if the priest is performing the duties that he is meant to perform without the right intention, it is still the body and the blood of Christ. However, if a priest says that in public, that must be reported to the bishop immediately.
Gotcha. Okay.
Because if that is their real belief, I think the bishop needs to remove that person from ministry.
Okay.
It's the only right thing to do.
Okay, very good. Dear Father Spitzer, I've heard the expression, quote unquote, fine-tuned universe on several occasions in relation to the creation of the universe, but must admit I do not know what this means. Is this something that is based in philosophy or scientific fact? From Sadie.
Sadie, it's scientific. Mm-hmm. It comes from the fact that what it means is fine-tuned for life. Now, what we have in our universe is a series of what's called free parameters. So some of our initial conditions in our universe that we take for granted as givens, they could have had numbers or possibilities that were very, very different than the way they are. Mm-hmm. And then we have a set of what we call universal constants in our universe that could have been very, very different from the way they are. And that means that the laws of our universe, so the laws of gravitation, the laws of energy and mass, the so forth and so on, that we, you know, the electromagnetic laws and field properties, et cetera, all these laws don't determine what the value of those initial conditions and those universal constants is. They could have been almost anything higher or lower. So, for example, let's just take one initial condition, the initial condition of what we call low entropy in our universe. Now, low entropy is very necessary for life, because what low entropy means is high order. So, in other words, what you need for activities and change to occur in the universe, you need net macroscopic flows of energy and matter. And those net macroscopic flows are dependent upon a universe that has a lot of order in it, a lot of order toward action, a lot of order toward change, right? So that order is almost a given in our universe. Now, we call a high order low entropy. Entropy is a measurement of disorder. Mm-hmm. So you just got to look at it as opposites. So what are the odds that we would have the low entropy of our universe that we had at the Big Bang 13.8 billion years ago by pure chance? What are the odds that we would get that by pure chance? Well, Roger Penrose, it was a very easy calculation. So you just take the number of baryons in our universe. The number of baryons is visible matter, right, in our universe. Those are the heavy particles. So we have about 10 to the 80th baryons in our universe of heavy particles, visible matter, in our universe. Then you multiply that by the entropy per baryon, which is 10 to the 43. As you know, when you multiply exponential functions, you just add the exponents. So first of all, we can tell you what the total entropy of our universe is. It's 10 to the 123. Now, if you want to find out, you know, well, what are the odds that we would get, instead of all that entropy of 10 to the 123, mm-hmm. all we got to do is take what's called the exponential. That an exponential is the opposite of a logarithm. So you increase it by one exponent. So then the exponential, so the odds against us getting an orderly universe, that is to say, a universe with very low entropy, is 10 raised to the 10 raised to the 123 to 1. Mm-hmm. So now that 10 to the 123, the total entropy of our universe, is the exponent to the 10th power. So then you have, starting with a 10 base. So it's 10 raised to the 10 raised to the 123 to 1 against. And as I said, that's the same odds as a monkey typing the entire corpus of Shakespeare perfectly by random tapping of the keys in a single try. Mm-hmm. The low entropy of our universe is the same as the monkey typing Shakespeare perfectly in a single try. Mm-hmm. Well, how is that going to happen? Mm-hmm. Well, right now, We don't have any explanation. There's nothing in the laws of our universe that tell you you've got to have low entropy and high order. In fact, if you look at it statistically, you should have very, very high entropy, low order, because low order is always more probable than high order. Chaos is always more probable than order. So you look at that and you go, wow, 10 to the 10 to the 123 against. Do you have anything in the laws of our universe? No, we have nothing in the laws of our universe that predicts it. Well, then how is this going to happen by pure chance? We tried supersymmetry models. We've tried everything. We've, the laws of everything. We've never been able to find a single rational possibility of that. So everybody just said in the old days, this is before Stephen Hawking, basically said, oh, it was because of the multiverse. But now Stephen Hawking and Thomas Hertog have ruled that out. They basically say, oh, you can't have an eternally inflating condition. Therefore, every multiverse has to have a beginning. In fact, every multiverse has to have a very small number of bubble universes, most of which are like our own. You'll never be able to explain 10 to the 10 to the 123 to 1. Bam! You're looking right in the eyes of a designer, and a super intelligent designer, as Sir Fred Hoyle would say. So let's just, I'll give you one other one, and that's a constant one. So that low entropy is an initial condition. But we also have these things like universal constants. So for example, we've got, a constant for gravity. We call it G. And of course, so there's four forces in our universe, right? Gravitational force, strong nuclear force, electromagnetic force, and weak force. And all of them have constants. So the weak force has the weak force constant. Gravitational force has gravitational force constant. The a strong nuclear force has a strong nuclear force coupling constant. And the electromagnetic force, why, it's got the mass of the proton, mass of the electron, and the electromagnetic charge. Now, every one of those constants just happens to have, by pure chance, the right value. It just happens to have the value that is needed for life to exist in the universe. Well, let's just take the electromagnetic constants. That's the electromagnetic constant, the mass of the proton, the mass of the electron. If they're off by only one part, just one part in 10 to the 39, that's a decimal point, 38 zeros and a one, like a teeny little fraction. If they're off by a teeny fraction, either higher or lower, then every star in our universe, if it's off by a fraction higher, one part in 10 to the 39th higher, then every star in our universe becomes what's called a blue giant. And it's going to incinerate everything in every galaxy, very bad for life forms. Alternatively, if you're off one part lower in 10 to the 39th, then every star in our universe becomes a red dwarf. Everything's going to freeze. And we're not just talking about putting it into your freezer. We're talking about a few degrees above absolute zero. I mean, there's nothing but freeze. So, I mean, wait a minute. You mean we averted complete cosmological disaster for life forms by one part in the 10 to the 39th in those three constants, mass of proton, mass of electron, electromagnetic charge? Yep, that's exactly what I'm saying. We're living on the brink of convective instability, and those three constants numbers are what's preventing us from being a universe filled with blue giants and red dwarfs. And you say to yourself, wow, that's really amazing. It is amazing, because those numbers could have been just about anything else. And so you start looking at that and you go, holy mackerel, well, that's like monkey typing the first scene of Macbeth perfectly by random tapping of the keys in a single try. That's what I'm saying. This is crazy. In other words, it's so fine-tuned, it's unbelievable. Another one, the cosmological constant, which is very famous, right? The Steven Weinberg, constant. This controls the exact amount of acceleration of our universe out of the Big Bang to the current day. Now, that cosmological constant is so fine-tuned, it's fine-tuned to one part in 10 to the 120th, and as I've said before, that's a trillion, 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 trillion. One part in 10 of those trillions off. Just one little part in all those trillions. And guess what? our universe is either going to expand too fast so that there's not going to be any galaxies or any stars or any planets, or our universe is not going to be able to get the acceleration out of the initial singularity, so that basically it's going to collapse into something akin to a Schwarzschild black hole, where the universe is going, the whole mass of the universe will be in 10 to the minus 33 centimeters, and that's almost like infinite crushing power, which is not only not going to expand, it's going to be exceedingly bad for life forms. So what's my point? You mean we have averted complete cosmological disaster by one part and 10 to the 120th, like a trillion, yes, that's right. One part higher, one part lower. We're talking about complete cosmological. It could have had any one of a number of values within that trillion, and it's right on. One fine-tuned to one part in 10 to the 120th. All I can tell you is, if you think that can happen by pure chance, you got another thing coming. And that was Stephen Hawking, Thomas Hertog, et cetera, that you got to have a small number of bubble universes in the universe, et cetera. You know, and you can't have like 10 to the 120th bubble universes, et cetera. Once you've gotten to that point, all you've got left is an intelligent designer. And that's what we're talking about, is how can these constants happen by pure chance? How can, if a multiverse can't explain it, if cycles, cyclic universes can't explain it, if even esoteric universes, like, you know, what, you know, sometimes called, 11-dimensional to 13-dimensional space, you know, in string theory, if that's not going to be able to explain, and it can't because of BVG, the Borel-Lincoln and Goode theorem, if that's the case, then all I can tell you is you're looking at God, intelligence. And as I've said before, this is why so many different scientists and physicists, mostly on the physics side, you know, of this equation, are becoming believers in God.
So what would be the since you're pointing that out as being clear from the physics side, what would be, what are they holding on to that not everyone who is into physics believes that?
Oh, I mean, you know, there's a lot of people who still say, well, maybe we can rescue an infinite multiverse in the future. Who knows, you know?
Okay.
I mean, but right now it just doesn't look like it, but it's the old thing of, you know, there might be something, you know, that's out there. And, you know, I'd rather be an agnostic who thinks there might be something rather than try and look at where the preponderance of evidence is currently pointing to. In other words, all we're going to get out of science is reasonable and responsible belief. You can never get absolute certitude because, you know, science doesn't know what it doesn't know until it has discovered it through observation and measurement and the, you know, the equations that determine what the outcomes of those measurements and observations will be. Now, so you say, okay, so there's always a possibility, but there comes a point at which we can say that physics has reached a preponderance of evidence on certain things. Like, nobody's out there saying, let's abandon nuclear theory. Let's abandon the equations of electromagnetism. I mean, nobody's going to abandon fundamental physics. I mean, yes, there's still a possibility that there could be something out there that we do not know. But right now, people just don't think so, because we don't see odd phenomena that would make us think that, you know, electromagnetism in its current formulation is going to undergo a complete transformation. But nevertheless, there are so many fine-tuning coincidences now. And, you know, the multiverse hypothesis is a really tired hypothesis. It's tried to go the route of infinity, and it's gotten slapped down pretty hard by some good empirical data and some good theoretical data from Hawking and Hertog. Thomas Banks actually, you know, wrote, you know, a paper called Why I Don't Like Eternal Inflation. This is the supersymmetry guy. Why I Don't Like Eternal Inflation. And he put it on Sean Carroll's blog. I'm not kidding you. You know, I mean, it's just like an effrontery, you know, to Sean Carroll, but he did it. And of course, he is so such a, you know, a remarkably respectable physicist that, you know, it's, you know, come to pass it. So anyway, I just leave it at that. But I just think this is what's happening. And like I said, the Pew survey indicates our young scientists are
right.
out there really seriously considering at least
right.
Theism or God and or a higher transcendent power.
Well,
right. 66% with some seriousness.
Well, pride tells us is one of the toughest things to do is to admit a mistake, right? So we know that that's difficult for people to come to a different conclusion.
Yeah.
Okay, here's another question, a little more focused on the faith. Dear Father Spitzer, the creed we say at Mass declares Jesus was begotten, not made. The dictionary defines begotten as brought into existence. If the Father brought the Son into existence, how can the Son be God? This is Anthony.
Yeah, okay, Anthony, the Greek word, you know, for this idea of generation or translated into English as begotten, it does not mean brought into existence from mm-hmm. nothing. That Greek term, when it is used, right, it really means that it's part of the divine nature. So let's, which is of course transtemporal and therefore eternal mm-hmm. by definition. So we just got to get something down. The first thing is there's one and only one uncaused being, right? You're going to have at least one uncaused being, because if you don't have one uncaused being, then the whole of reality are caused beings. And if the whole of reality is caused being, then the whole of reality itself is a caused being, which requires a reality outside of itself in order to be. Mm-hmm. So you say, well, what reality can be outside of the whole of reality? Obviously, nothing. The whole of reality is everything that there is. But if the whole of reality is caused beings and therefore requires a cause outside of itself, there's nothing outside of the whole of reality. That cause doesn't exist. And what does that mean? We don't exist. You don't exist. I don't exist. Hey, we got to have at least one uncaused reality. Mm-hmm. Now, I won't bore you with all the rationale, but you can go to my book called Science at the Doorstep to God and just read chapter 3 and you'll get the whole proof. But you can very clearly show that if you, first of all, you have to have one uncaused reality, and if that one uncaused reality, because it is the cause of itself, has to be perfectly intelligible, and then you can show because it has to be perfectly intelligible, it must answer all mm-hmm. questions about itself and anything else related to itself. It has to have the correct answers, a complete set of questions. So at that point, you have to say, okay, if it's perfectly intelligible, it's what we would have to call an unrestricted reality. There could be mm-hmm. no restriction to its intelligibility. And if it's an unrestricted reality, how many unrestricted realities can you have? Mm-hmm. You can only have one unrestricted reality. Because if you said there's two unrestricted realities, then there'd have to be a difference between the two unrestricted realities. Hey, if you have no difference between the two unrestricted realities, so there's no difference as to space-time point, no difference as to activity, no difference as to form, no difference as to characteristics, no difference as to dimension, no difference whatsoever. They're the self-same reality, which is they're one. So if you have two, you gotta have a difference between the one and the other, some difference. Now, as you know, if you have two realities and you have a difference between them, then one of the realities is going to have something, be somewhere, be in another dimension that the other one is not. Mm-hmm. And the one that doesn't have that dimension or is not in that dimension, doesn't have that power, doesn't have that characteristic, is not that characteristic, etc. The one that's not it, by definition, is finite. It is not there. It does not have that there. It's not in that dimension. It's got a restriction. So what do you mean? The second unrestricted reality would have to be restricted because it doesn't have something that the first one does, and the one that doesn't have it is a finite infinite. It's a restricted unrestricted, which of course is an intrinsic contradiction. So the first thing we know is that you can have one, you must have one, and you can have only one unrestricted intelligible power. That's the one thing. And we call that in Christianity the one nature of God, the one infinite power of God, the one unrestricted power of God, the one uncaused unrestricted power of God. Mm-hmm. Since that is the one uncaused, it has to be the creator of everything else in existence. Now, that one power, you can't divide it into three. Mm-hmm. There's not three unrestricted powers. One's going to have something that the other one doesn't, etc. So the main thing is you got one and only one unrestricted, uncaused power that's the creator of everything
right,
else.
Exactly.
Now, what are these three persons?
Now, we're restricted here, Father, into our own timing. So we got to take a break, and we can pick this up on the other side, okay? So stay with us,
Absolutely.
Father. I got Father in mid-sentence there, so stay with us, okay? We are back here in Father Spitzer's universe, and we're kind of mid-verse right here. And, of course, we're answering your questions sent to you by our viewers. And so we're going to pick up where Father left off. Will you just want to pick it up there, Father?
Yeah, sure. Sure. So prior to the break, we saw that you can only have one. You must have one and can only have one uncaused and unrestricted power, which is the creator of everything else that is. So if that's the case, where does the Trinity come from? And then, of course, the church says intrinsic to that one unrestricted power are three self-consciousnesses. That's the best analogy we have. So, for example, you could say, okay, I'm aware of this glass, but I'm also aware of being aware of the glass. And I can even be aware of being aware of my awareness of the glass. In other words, what human beings can do, and what we're saying also God can do, is we can not only get ourselves, we can get ourselves getting ourselves. Mm-hmm. Now, this is the self-consciousness, one of the most difficult problems we face, both in science and in philosophy. Mm-hmm. So in other words, it's one thing for the dog to sort of get its tail, but then you've got to have the dog swallowing itself. Mm-hmm. Now, that basically requires an infinite velocity, right? So in other words, for the dog to swallow its reality, you're going to have to go at an infinite velocity to get yourself getting itself, mm-hmm. getting yourself. So, but nevertheless, because you can do this, you have your own inner universe, and you can compare the inner universe to the outer universe of the world that we all share, et cetera, et cetera. Now, let's just put this up at a divine level. You can say that there are three self-consciousnesses which are making use of that one infinite, unrestricted, intelligible power, which is the creator of all else that is. So you've got these three self-consciousnesses that are making use of this one power. Now, that's perfectly possible. You're not multiplying three infinite powers. You have three self-consciousnesses making an unconditional use of that one infinite power. Now, those three self-consciousnesses, you know, Jesus calls them Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And what are they doing? Essentially, they are in love. So the first self-consciousness that we call the Father is actually giving himself to, fully, emotionally, totally to the Son. And Jesus calls himself Agapetos, the beloved one, right? Mm-hmm. So do what? He's calling himself the beloved one. So the Father then is essentially the lover of the beloved. So he's loving, giving himself over to the beloved. The beloved is that's that second self-consciousness making an unconditional use of the one unrestricted power. He is receiving the love from the lover, the Father, and giving it back to the Father. This constitutes a union. Then the union of the two, the union of the Father and the Son, the union of the lover and the beloved, is loving the third self-consciousness in the Trinity, almost like a child, if I might use that analogy, right? So it's like two parents who love the child. And the child then receives, or the Holy Spirit, the third self-consciousness, receives the love of the Father and the Son together. And then in the fourth procession, he is giving, he reflects back, he gives back his love back to the union between the Father and the Son. Mm-hmm. So you've got this almost perfect triangularity of not only self-gift of the individuals, but self-gift of the union among the individuals. And that, of course, is what we call the Trinity, the four processions of love within the union, a perfect love in the Trinity. Okay. So that's what's going on. So, you don't have to worry, about, the word begotten. Mm-hmm. Just simply means that these three self-consciousnesses are intrinsic, mm-hmm, to the one timeless, unrestrictedly intelligible reality. And by the way, unrestricted intelligibility has to be an unrestricted act of understanding itself. And I have the proof for that in chapter 3 of my book, Science at the Doorstep, okay, to God. So you can read that there if you want.
Okay.
But don't worry about begotten. That's the English translation of begotten. That translates a Greek word that kind of means generated, but generated does not, right, have a moment in time. The generated being is the self-consciousness, which is intrinsic to the one,
right,
unrestricted, uncaused power.
Right. Sometimes they talk about translation equaling basically treason or tyranny because of the fact that it can never be exact.
And then if you look up an English word in an English dictionary that originally was a Greek word, yikorama, you can really get thrown off on the definition very quickly.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Dear Father Spitzer, I hope you are doing well. I am currently discerning my vocation, feeling that I may have a calling to the priesthood. At the present, I feel equally called to the priesthood in a religious order, a missionary order, and to be a diocesan priest. Do you have any recommendations or suggestions as to what I should do or start doing in order to improve my discernment, if you will, or grow more in tune with what the Lord wants me to do for him with this life? Mike.
Well, Mike, with respect to the diocesan versus the religious order, the one thing is, do you want to live in a specific place? Mm-hmm. I mean, that is, do you want to live in the Diocese of Orange? I mean, and you don't want to leave that diocese. Mm-hmm. Right. And you basically, your parents are here, your friends are here, the apostolate is here, you love it here. The first thing I would just say is you probably have a call to be a diocesan priest, to be in a specific location and to work among the people and that mm-hmm, you love and are familiar with. And that's a great vocation. It generally means that you probably don't want necessarily a community life. Although, of course, there are things you can do as a community within a parish. You can eat meals together, mm-hmm, or pray together at a parish if you have more than one priest. Mm-hmm. Sometimes you don't, right, in a diocesan setup. But generally, there's not a provision for community prayer, et cetera, within a diocesan priesthood. But nevertheless, you're in a place that you're familiar with. You can associate with your family. you don't take a vow of poverty per se. So if you can receive a gift, as a diocesan priest, maybe you wouldn't do in a religious order. Mm-hmm. Let's switch over to religious orders for just a second. So there's three big differences. Except in monastic orders, they stay in one place. But if you're like the Dominicans or the Jesuits or the Franciscans, you can get moved around, right? So you're not going to stay in one diocese. So, I've spent my priestly life in five different places. Mm-hmm. And I've liked them all, but there's no, you don't stay in a place. You can get moved by your superior, and part of obedience is that you're open to that move. So you got to ask yourself, well, do I want to be in one place or do I want to be, at the disposal of where the need is, mm-hmm, and where I'm going to be sent? So that's one thing to take a look at. Number two, do you need a community life? Do you want to live with a group of people who are likely to have, a community together? They'll have community meetings together. They will eat meals together. They will pray together, et cetera. Do you want that? Or do you want to be more independent and just, maybe do your prayers, your breviary, right, on your own, What do you want to do? Mm-hmm. So you pretty much have to say, you know, am I kind of a community guy? If you're in a part of a community, you've got responsibilities to that community. So you, mm-hmm. whereas if you're by yourself, you have more autonomy and more freedom to do as you want. But of course, you don't have that support and reinforcement of the community prayer, the meals, the mm-hmm. activities that are common activities. The third thing, of course, with a religious order is, you know, various religious orders have charisms. They are dedicated to specific apostolates. A diocesan priest knows he's very much going to be serving in a parish. He's going to be serving, you know, as you know, what parish priests generally do. So the parish priests have like five functions, right? They're doing the sacraments, they're doing counseling, right? They're obviously being spiritual leaders and educators, and today, of course, mm-hmm. they're virtual administrators of the parish too, mm-hmm. which some of them are multi-million-dollar organizations and so forth. So you're kind of doing this huge balancing act, both a spiritual temporal leader in these parishes, and but some people love it. Mm-hmm. I mean, they just love being with people. They like being with a certain set of parishioners that they're used to, having 6 years with that group of people. It's a wonderful life. Mm-hmm. Some the religious orders, though, they can have charism. The Jesuits have a double charism. We do, obviously, a lot of education, mm-hmm. college education, high school education, but we also have a lot of missionary places as well. So we kind of have that double charism. Obviously, the Dominicans definitely have the teaching charism as well. And of course, they do a lot of formation as well. They are in the Newman Center. So, you know, they're there where, you know, they're going to be really much more in the nexus of educational communities, things of that nature. You also have strictly missionary, mm-hmm. You know, communities that go out and they work maybe in Africa, or they work in Alaska, or they work in some specific missionary place, but they're dedicated oftentimes not only to the missionary charism, but in a specific place. Mm-hmm. I'm reminded of the Mary Knowles or something that had their specific places and so forth. So you've got to just sort of think to yourself, you know, like who, you know, what am I really destined for? You know, when mm-hmm. I was making my
decision. You, right, about yourself.
Yeah,
right,
I basically said, you know, I thought I had, you know, an educational charism because I always liked studies, I liked books, I liked teaching, and I liked, you know, doing these kinds of things. And I liked working a lot with young people, too. I mean, obviously, they're just like filled with energy and mm-hmm. creativity. They're sponges half the time, mm-hmm. You know, for, you know, and you know, so I always felt like this is my calling, you know, but I've always liked serving in parishes, always. I mean, I love being around a set of parishioners. Remember, if you go to a school, mm-hmm. every year you're going to get a turnover. Mm-hmm. Of course, you'll see some of those students, you know, later on in various capacities, but still, you get a huge turnover every single year, whole new crop of them, so it's not like having a consistent set of parishioners, mm-hmm. that's for sure. And of course, it's the same thing with missionaries. You may work in a very rural area, you know, that where there's hardly any amenities of life, but you've got that simplicity and that goodness of the people that you're working with, and it is really a very fulfilling charism, mm-hmm. If that's, you know, what you know you're kind of made for. You like the more adventurous sort of rural or rough environment. The Jesuits used to have a ton of people up there in Alaska. Half of them flew planes and driving snowmobiles. They just, you know, they love that kind of a life. Mm-hmm. So I would just say you have to sort of look at yourself. And why not go to one of those vocation fairs, and why not just pick up one of those books, you know, that, you know, kind of give the charisms of the various religious orders. You pretty much know what a diocesan priest does. You know, in yourself, am I going to be happy in a community, or would I rather be, you know, footloose mm-hmm. and more fancy free? You know, you know, I still have obedience, right? At the end of the day, to the mm-hmm. bishop, you know, as a diocesan priest, right? So you can kind of start figuring it out. But I'd look at if you feel drawn toward a community, Look at the charism of that community. I mean, I was very much impressed by, I read St. Ignatius of Loyola's autobiography. Mm-hmm. I mean, when I was about chapter four of it, I thought, I like this guy. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, he doesn't waste any time. You know, mm-hmm. he figures out, you know, this is the need. You know, he figures out, well, it's not being met. I think I'll just go do it. Mm-hmm. And I just loved it. So it's a thing that the Jesuits called the Magis. I thought, gee, that sounds right by me, you know. So I sort of said, I want to be a part of a bunch of guys that are, they get things done and they want to get things done, and there's nothing holding them back, you know. They're moving, responding to the needs where they are. So you have to really have a mm-hmm. good sense of who you are, and just try and find the community, the charism that matches that. The diocesan priesthood, which is more.
So, if you had read a biography on Saint Dominic first, you might have been a Dominican, or what?
Well, actually, I didn't read one on Saint Dominic, but I sure had a good familiarity with Saint Benedict, you know, and some of the other ones. I surely did not have a monastic call, you know, and of course, I went to a Jesuit college, so I knew the Jesuits, and I didn't necessarily agree with all the Jesuits, but I certainly mm-hmm. had a lot of good friends who were teachers of mine who, you know, I just thought the world of these guys.
So did any of them?
On a Friday evening, they would let me come into their offices and badger them with 20 questions. Okay. Who does that? But I thought, you know, I could do that for other kids too.
Did any of them ever think you had a vocation? I mean, is that when it ever came up where they said, well, maybe Bob, you got a vocation?
Oh, yes. One or two actually suggested it to me. But I remember I lived in the early, mid-70s when I was graduating from college. And in those days, you didn't even, you know, you're supposed to be more sensitive than to actually mention, you know, maybe you have a vocation.
It might have been helpful, but
what happened was I went on a silent retreat with a guy, Father Steckler, George Steckler, was a wonderful man. And I went on that silent retreat with him, and I just thought, you know, I probably ought to be a priest here. Hmm. But I felt very much a calling to get married and, you know, to take over my family's businesses.
Right.
My father's law firm, and that was an option for a long time until God really got into me. Mm-hmm. And so, made my mother ecstatic. Mm-hmm. Maybe my dad was less happy. Let's put it that way.
did he come to appreciate it more over time? Yes, he did.
Okay. Yes, he did. Yeah, mm-hmm. I think, you know, my novice master, good Father Gordon Moreland, was, he went out to dinner with my father, who, of course, you know, being an attorney, was peppering him with questions and this and that and the other thing. Well, Father Moreland was giving such intelligent answers, you know, at the end of my father was not a Catholic, so, you know, it was kind of hard on him. But so he basically said at the end, you know, maybe Bob's not making a mistake after all.
Right.
You know, maybe he asked Father Moreland, I'm not kidding you, do you typify the typical Jesuit? Father Gordon, he just said yes.
Okay.
And that gave my dad a great deal of peace.
Right.
He thought, well, he seems normal and intelligent. Maybe that's not a wasted life. So, you know, my dad was a good-souled personality, and I could never have wanted for a better father.
Mm.
You know, I mean, he was great, and like I said, he helped us to be very critically logical people.
Right.
And I appreciate that, too. And his love of reading, you know, he was a ham radio operator, tore apart all these electronic equipment.
Oh, wow.
I just loved all that stuff, building my night kits. You know, and things like that, sitting on my father's roof building a trap vertical antenna, you know.
There you go,
so
right.
So on.
Yeah, what, Heathkit, right? Heathkit stuff.
Heathkits. Exactly.
Yeah, Heathkits, right.
And night kits.
Yeah.
There was night kits and Heathkits.
Heathkits. I remember Heathkits,
exactly.
right. So in the last 5 minutes, we'll hit a couple of questions, or at least this one.
Sure.
Dear Father Spitzer, how much should we focus on life after death versus life in this world? This is from Brian.
Well, Brian, I think you ought to focus a whole lot on life after death. But You know, you can't do it in what might be called a quietist way. Mm-hmm. In other words, you just can't say, well, you know, I'm going to die. You know, I may as well kick back. Because if you're focused on life after death, guess what? You're going to be focused on this life, too, by definition.
Right,
so if you say, hey, look, you know, I want to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if I think this the kingdom of God is so great, why wouldn't I try to contribute to the kingdom of God right now? Why wouldn't I try to bring this over to some person? Why wouldn't I try to help a person understand their suffering in light of, you know, the kingdom of God and the promise of Jesus? Why wouldn't, you know, so you're going to wind up, you know, by definition, if you're aiming at the kingdom of God, I bet you anything, the more you aim at it, the more you're going to care about this life.
Right.
And of course, helping the Lord to build the kingdom here, to bring his consolation amidst suffering, to bring his love amidst hatred into the world. You're going to want to, you know, bring people toward the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, which is, you know, can be so utterly transformative. Certainly, I've seen that in retrospect in my own life. Mm-hmm. But the main thing, though, is that you're going to find that the minute you focus on eternal life, you're going to be focusing on making that life a reality for other people and helping the Lord to make that focus on eternal life a reality for the people in this world by building his church. So I think that's basically the upshot.
Very good. Dear Father Spitzer, I was watching a televised mass on another network, not EWTN, and noticed the lectors were reading the Old and New Testament readings from a copied paper. It's not the lectionary or from the Bible mm-hmm. itself. Catholic scripture and traditions teach that the Word of God should be treated with due reverence. Is this acceptable? From Richard.
Yeah, Richard, it has been for many, many decades now. A lot of the time, it's just easier to separate things out, you know, for electors. So you'll see, for example, a binder that's there, and they've got the readings for the day. Essentially, it you know, during a Sunday mass, you know, it's not that you're trying to be irreverent, but it's called the flipping syndrome, you know, where one of the lectors gets lost, and you know, and the priest is coming down, get back, you know, onto the thing, so forth and so on. It, you know, it's like, you know, chaos, you know. So generally, they just put the readings right there. They put the prayers of intercession right after the homily, you know, and so forth. So everything is there so that you're not doing flipping or, you know, it's happened to 100 people that the prayers of intercession disappear from the podium because somebody took it along with some book, you know, and so, you know, if it's all there, basically, that's the reason that they do that. It just prevents, you know, many crises of finding things during the mass. And I don't think God or the church is offended by it. I half the parishes I have served in do that. Now, the gospel reading, generally, to be honest, is done from a big book of gospels, very formally, and that should be the case. But, you know, the other readings, I've seen it go both ways. Obviously, I prefer the more traditional way, but it's not bad, essentially, to have all these things in a binder that, you know, keeps people on track. And there's no possibility that, you know, readings are going to disappear or you go through the flipping syndrome, et cetera. So it's fine either way.
Right. Okay. Well, we only got about a minute, so let me ask you with that. So it's the lector's fault. That's what you're basically saying here? It's the lector's fault that we have?
It's just keeping many crises to a minimum, whoever's fault it is.
Right, as long as the translation on the piece of paper is accurate, then we're okay.
That's right.
You want to get somebody deciding to the church secretary decided to add some inclusive language on the way to the the readings, right?
Oh yes,
we used to deal with.
We have seen that. That's not so good.
Absolutely. With that being said, if you'd give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great. Okay.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all wisdom and consolation send his Spirit down upon you, so that you might know with great certitude the hope in which you live, the sure hope of the resurrection, the sure hope of the resurrection in love and in joy, and extend that same love, that same goodness of the resurrection to the lives of family and others with whom you work and with whom you live, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, as always, Father. Great to be with you, and we shall check in with you next time. And Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available in our EWTN religious catalog. Go to the website, EWTNRC.com, for all things Catholic, especially Father's materials. And we'll return with another show next week featuring one of the topics from Father's latest books. And, of course, EWTN Bookmark, a little show I do on the weekends at 10 a.m. Eastern Time. If you'd like to check that out, that would be good as well. A great way to find out some books you might be interested in buying from our religious catalog. And, of course, Father Spitzer's Universe is available as a podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central. Audio files, please note, go to EWTN.com/radio. Click on podcasts. You can listen to Mother Angelica, Father Spitzer, all of our great radio shows, Dr. Ray, especially Raymond Arroyo's program. All our favorite programs are there, and it's all free on EWTN's Podcast Central, even the best of the rest, we call them, from other great Catholic podcasters out there. So check that out, and check us out next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. We'll see you then.